If your kids are bothering you, I promise you it's only you they're bothering. They will not bother me at all. I love to see them up here hearing us worship together. And so, you know, feel free if you need to step to the back or something. That's fine. You won't bother me either. But we just really wanted everybody together this morning to worship. And I must say, you guys look great. Wow. All right. I don't know who won the fullest pew contest, but there's some contenders today. And I'm thankful for that and glad that you are here this morning with us on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday. I just hope that last song ministered to you as it has me the last several years since I discovered it via Spotify. It still just kind of tears me apart and brings me to tears thinking about the Savior drinking the wrath of God to the full. In other words, just as He finished on the cross, we said it Thursday night at our Monday Thursday service. Tanner said it this morning at sunrise. The three words in the English language that we need to cling to and really think on is this: it is finished. Christ satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And so thank you for coming out this morning to worship. If you have been here every week for the last 10 years, thank you for being here. If you came this morning by an invitation, thank you for being here. I am excited to preach. I am confident that the Lord will use our time together to the praise of His glory. I trust that you will hear the gospel. I pray that the Spirit of God convicts you and you respond accordingly to that, either in worship, in repentance, in faith, whatever way the Lord leads. Again, thank you for being here this morning. And I want to invite you, if you would, to stand with me in honor and reverence reading God's Word. We'll be reading out of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read John 3:16 through 21. And then I'm going to ask you to jump over to John 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10, really the resurrection. All of this will be tied together in some form or fashion throughout the sermon, but I just felt like these are the places that we need to start to kind of get our mind going in a good direction. All right, so John chapter 3. Scripture records this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light is coming to the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Turn with me, if you can, over to John chapter 20. It's just a few pages. I'm going to read those first 10 verses. Let me give you, leading up to that, after the upper room in John 17, Jesus closed with a high priestly prayer. After that, we have the crooked trial. We have the arrest. We have the trial. We have the condemnation. We have the crucifixion. We have the death. We have the burial. Then we come to John chapter 20. It's kind of the whole sum and substance of this morning's message. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," you know, the one whom Jesus loved, "and said to him, 'They have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." In case y'all don't know, that's John talking about himself. He's the one that Jesus loved, and he was faster than Peter. That's what he's saying. "I got there." Just so you can feel that in the reading. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you for the love that we have in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here together today to the praise of your glory as we rejoice in the empty tomb. Father, I ask that you would use this time to reveal yourself mightily in the ways that each person might so desperately need, whether it's encouragement in a trial, deliverance from a situation, and above all, Lord, ultimately that you would bring salvation to someone who may not have it. Father, thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for the blessed privilege to stand in your pulpit and declare your truth to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I have been privileged to preach a number of Easter sermons. And each one molds and shapes differently each year. I got under conviction earlier, not this morning, a little time back, that this year I was going to go with one thing, and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. I titled this message, What You Gotta Know. What You Gotta Know. If you're a believer in here and have been for 100 years, nobody here is 100 years old that I know of. I look around. You gotta know this. If you're 5 years old, 3 years old, two, old enough to understand the sound of my voice even, you got to know this. We all have got to know this truth. I start out simply with a two-word statement. God is. God is. I want to tell you a number of things that He is. He's the supreme being. We open the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. We come to a verse that says, In the beginning, God. He created all things. He spoke them into existence by the power of a word. He formed man in His own image and breathed the very life into his lungs. God is the supreme. He has all authority. There's none greater, no higher. God is, you picking up on it yet? God is holy. According to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets to see this temple throne room in a vision. He looks and he witnesses God sitting on the throne with the train of his robe filling the entire temple. Speaking of his glory and his majesty. There's cherubim flying around. One crying out to the other, Holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. It's a celebration of who He is. He's holy. He's not like us. He's set apart. He's cut out. He's over and against. He's different. Yet He created us in His image. And He is still greater. He is still apart. He is still pure, unblemished. God is righteous. Psalm 7, verse 11, says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's anger and frustration, bitterness toward sin and wickedness. So we have His supreme being. He's above all things. He created all things. He spoke them into existence. He is holy. He is set apart. He is worthy to be praised. He's all the way different. He's on a level all by himself. We have that he is righteous, and everything that he does is right. Every judgment he makes, every call that he makes, every creation that he has spoken to existence, every moment, every day, he is righteous. Furthermore, God is just. What that means is he can never go back on his word. He can never change. Thankfully, he can never change. Thankfully, he's the same always. His justice was revealed in the garden. He gave a command in Genesis chapter 2 to Adam. He had created all of the garden. He had put man in the garden, told him to work it and keep it and till it, fill the earth and subdue it. All of these things. Except for the one tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of it you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was a consequence that was promised in rebellion. I want you to hear me. There is a consequence that is promised to the rebel. In Genesis chapter 2, it's right there. The soul that sins shall surely die. And God is just. What he says, he will do. He doesn't shift or change his mind toward that. It's what he has said. It's what he has commanded. It's what he does. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when they ate, oh, they had no idea of the amount of death, decay, and destruction that was going to enter the world. All of creation was subjected to the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. Thorns and thistles shall spring up, and by the sweat of your brow you shall labor and eat all the days of your life. Women, you shall have pain in childbirth. All of this judgment, everything rocking and reeling in anguish. Romans chapter 8, it says that all of creation is writhing in the pains of childbirth, awaiting for the adoptions of the sons of God. Everything we know and experience has been tainted by disobedience. Romans chapter 5 goes further to say that all men died in Adam. Adam is our federal head, is our paternal father, the father of all man. Eve's name was Eve, and she was called woman, but her name was Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Romans chapter 5, Paul takes great link to explain how all men died in Adam. We're all guilty of rebellion. Some of you are thinking right now, thanks, Adam. I sure appreciate that, Adam. Because of you, Adam, I'm born with a nature. Because of you, Adam, I'm bent towards sin. Let me just be honest with you. It ain't Adam's fault. You're in trouble. Each one of you has sinned on your own. I have. Every one of us is justly condemnable because of our rebellion against the holy and righteous God. Scripture says, I don't write it. Every one of us have disobeyed the law of God. Every one of us has committed treason against God. Thanks, Adam. Not really. Truth is, we've committed enough sin for ourselves, and God is absolutely just and given us absolutely what we deserve. The wrath of God that was in that cup, that was for you and for me. That's what it was. We store up wrath until the day of judgment. I could talk to you about original sin and the consequences of that, but today I choose not to make it about teaching a doctrine of original sin. Today is not about blaming our condition on someone or something outside of ourselves. Today is a day when I want to place before you, and I want to encourage you to think about your own sinfulness, your own rebellion against God, your own refusal to recognize Him as God, your own refusal to worship Him as God. Today is about taking a good, long, hard look at ourselves. I've given you a number of statements about God so we can know who He is. He's a supreme being. He is holy. He's righteous. He's just. All of those things put us exactly counter to Him as rebels in a resistance. We are at, according to King James language, we're at enmity with God. We are hostile towards God. Again, today is for us, me, you, the children who are full of life, the senior adult that made it this morning, every one of us today, our time together is for us to take a hard look at where we are. Man, Pastor, for it to be an Easter service, you sure are being ugly. Next, I'm going to tell you who man is. Not just the male, but mankind, men, women together. What are we? We are arrogant. We are arrogant to think that God does not have the right to judge us for where we are. That God can't accuse me because I am pretty good compared to that pastor up there in the pulpit. I don't have no qualms about recognizing that some of you in here might be better than me. But good thing I'm not the standard. That'd be a pretty low bar. Man is arrogant. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. This is Satan tempting Eve. Oh, by the way, Adam was with her, so let's don't blame it on our wives, right? God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does it say was the temptation? We would be like God. We are arrogant, prideful, and self-righteous. I know better than the God of glory that created all things. I don't have to submit to Him. I don't have to recognize Him as God. I don't have to honor Him as God. I can do what I want. Matter of fact, I can be God of my own life. Man is arrogant. Man is murderous. Genesis chapter 4, very short time, we get to Cain and Abel. God warned Cain that his anger was going to get the best of him, and yet he refused to obey the warnings. He went and killed Abel anyway. Spilled the blood of his brother. That blood, by the way, cried out to God, exposing Cain's rebellion. Man is evil. In Genesis chapter 6, this sounds like a survey of the Bible, and I guess it is. In Genesis chapter 6, man is so evil. Every intention and thought of his heart was continually evil only. That God caused a flood and wiped out all of humanity except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. All of humanity except for 8 people. Our chest pokes up a little bit and you go, Pastor, that was before the flood. Ha! God reset it all. Let me move you forward just a little bit. History repeats itself. Again, man is arrogant. Genesis chapter 11. This is only a few chapters, few generations after the entire world was flooded and God's wrath was poured out on all of creation. Everything subjected to the wrath of God except for the few that He has saved and kept alive. In just a few chapters, in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel where a nation came together. They have one language and they communicated to themselves and said, let us build a tower that will reach to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. Same disobedience. We can become gods. We can rise to the top. Again, man is deceitful. Genesis 27, Jacob steals Esau's blessing. Later, Jacob gets lied to by his father-in-law, Laban, and winds up serving 7 years for one wife, and he wanted the other wife, and then he said, well, you serve 7 more, you can get that wife, and then after he served that 7 more, he got that wife, and then he kept him as a hostage somewhat for the next 10 years. For a long time, Jacob was bound to Laban. It was a mess. Again, after this, man is rebellious. In Judges, we see a cycle of God would raise up judges to deliver His people out of bondage, and then everything would get good. It would get peaceful. And what would they do? They would all turn away to the other gods, and they would serve the Baals, and every man would do what was right in his own eyes. Man is adulterous. We look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, the great king of Israel, David, that had access to whatever he wanted, chose to take the wife of another man by the name of Bathsheba. Again, man is murderous. This is all post-flood. Again, man is murderous. 2 Samuel chapter 11, what did he do? He had Bathsheba's husband killed in the line of duty so he didn't have to face him with the truth that he had taken his wife. Folks, we have a desperately wicked and sick heart. I could go on about the doctrine of man and the ugliness that dwells within each one of us, springing up, becoming a river of wretchedness. James said it this way, when we are tempted or when we're led away or however you want to look at it, it's not God that's doing it. It's our own sinful desires. This puts us all in one big boat. Psalm chapter 14 teaches us that there is none righteous, not one. We're familiar with that from Romans chapter 3, right? Right. You've heard it somewhere. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away, all have gone astray. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I told you at the beginning, God is. I gave you a list of things. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Answer, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is none who does good. No, not even one. That is mankind. That is you. That is me. That's every one of us who has ever drawn the breath of life. I close out the man is section with praise God. We don't have to stay that way. Praise God. That's not where we're left. And I want to get to why we're here this morning. I want to tell you who Christ is. I've told you that God is. I've told you who man is. And now we're going to move to Christ is. Christ is from the beginning. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. And not anything that was made apart from Him. He was not a plan B. It's not that the world got so corrupt, God said, I really don't know what I'm going to do. What in the world is the answer? I know what, I'll just give my son. No, he was headed to the cross from before any of us were ever born. He was not a plan B. Christ is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, a thunderous voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Obvious to everyone around. Christ Jesus is the Son of Man. His favorite title for himself. You can find it in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. I'm not going to read it to you this morning. But I want you to understand he was fully God so that he had the authority to forgive man of his sins. And to cleanse them and make them right. He is a Son of Man, fully man, so he could redeem man. Scripture goes on. David talks about it back in Psalm. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. It wasn't a worthy sacrifice. It was for a clear conscience, but it did not clear the soul. It did not restore man right to God. The blood of bulls and goats, animals, listen, they can't get you there. Your deeds can't get you there. Your activities can't get you there. No, it took a blood sacrifice of a man on behalf of others. It was an offering. It was an appeasement. It was a satisfaction. It was a ransoming. It was a propitiation. Christ is the shepherd of God's sheep. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I lead them in. I take them out. They can find broad pastures. They can find green pastures. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 23. Christ is the door to heaven in John chapter 10, verse 7. In John chapter 14, he says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the only passageway. He's the only path that leads to heaven. He is the door. He's the long-awaited Messiah in John chapter 4 with a conversation with a woman at a well that was caught in adultery. She says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. Jesus said, woman, I who stand here am he. Make no mistake of who Christ is. He's from the beginning. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of man. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the door to heaven. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the sacrificial lamb out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Like a lamb that was left to slaughter. He never opened his mouth. Like a sheep before the shearers is silent. He was pierced for our transgressions. It pleased the Lord to crush him on behalf of his created image bearer called man. That's who Christ is. Christ is the substitute, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer goes on to express it in this way. He says, his blood, Christ's blood, speaks a better word than that of Abel. Go back to what I said earlier. Abel's blood cried out guilty against Cain. Christ's blood declares you righteous before God. I want you to hear that. His blood speaks a better word. Your wickedness and unrighteousness and transgressions and rebellion and enmity and hostility and all of those things are just like the blood of Abel. They declare you to be guilty. Satan's the accuser. He's going to bring it before God and make all of these excuses of why he has gained more of your attention than Christ, than God himself has. But then there's the blood of Christ that speaks a better word. It says righteous, redeemed, ransomed, loved, snatched out of the fire, set on solid ground. Whatever word you want to understand. Saved alive, kept for an eternity, purchased by the blood. All the songs that we just sang, he died. He certainly, absolutely died. Every bit of blood ran down his side. They pierced him and said, even to where it just ran out as water. It was gone. He died. But this morning, praise the Lord, he did not stay that way. Christ is alive. Christ is alive. That's what we read. Mary and the disciples, they ran to the tomb. They couldn't find it. But when they went inside, what was there? Grave clothes wadded up over in the corner. But the face cloth was folded and laid neatly down, not with the grave clothes over there, as if Christ was saying, I am coming back again. That's why we're here this morning. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We were reminded at sunrise that if the tomb was not empty, we are the most pitiful people in all the world because we have a hope that's going to put us to shame. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? No. The Bible says what we sang in that song at the end. Death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. Christ is alive. And by the power of the resurrection of the Christ Most High, those who believe in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life, as we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I ask you today, do you know him as a Savior? If you do, then you should be able to sing this last song like a roaring thunder. They ought to hear it at Kim's and go, what in the world's happening up the road? Good night, they blast dynamite, bust up some stone, and people go crazy around here. Did you hear that explosion? Shook my whole house. I felt it in slap out. I'm in Deathville and heard that. But people could sit on the front porch of a church on Sunday morning and not hear a sound. Praise his name. He has prepared a place for you, and though your body may die, you will live forever in his presence. You know, it'd be something for an unbeliever to come in here and believe that we believe what we say. I'll say that again. It would be an awesome day for an unbeliever to come in here and go, you know what, those folks believe it. Because when the song comes on, they're singing before he can start. They're standing and ready. I'm not condemning the church. I'm saying, folks, let's get excited so that when people come in here, they'll know we've got some reason to gather. I finish with this. Maybe you came here today to satisfy some type of obligation to a mother or a grandmother or even just to to maybe have a longing in your heart for comfort, and you've trusted and you've sought and you've looked after every other thing, but you've never wholly, completely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you might have this question, how can I? How can I be saved? You call upon the name of the Son of God. You cry out to Jesus. I read it in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came so that those who would believe in him may have eternal life. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but the one that does not believe in him is condemned already because he has rejected the name of the only Son of God. Simple formula. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Some of you will hesitate. You'll ask yourself, well, surely to goodness, God can't save somebody like me. What about this in my life? What about all the rebellion? What about the years that I spent away from the church? What about the years that I spent, listen, it wasn't about coming to church anyway. What about the years that I spent away from Christ and not gathering with his people, not being strengthened? Don't I need to get all of that straightened out before I can come and be an active part of the church? No. No. Don't I need to get all my life cleaned up before I can call out to God? No. Because what the scripture says is it's an impossibility for you to do that on your own. You need a mediator. You need blood that speaks a better word than condemned. You need Christ the Savior. You need him to help you. Listen, and this is what I want to tell you. I said it last week. I'll say it again. Christ Jesus died for sinners, not saints and self-righteous. Call upon the name of the Lord. If you're in rebellion, guess what? You're the one he died for. If you've been saved for 50 years, guess what? You're the one he died for. He died so that you can have life and life eternal. No, you don't have to get cleaned up. You know how I can tell you that? Because he saved me when I was wicked as all get out. I want to say a different word. Place that we know that we think of as wicked. And then you come across a piece of scripture like Romans 5, verse 8. Said, for God so loved us this way. That while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That's how I can tell you he died for the sinner, not for the saint. Because those who are healthy don't need a physician, right? You came in here broke, beat down today. You came in here wondering where in the world was help and hope in the world. It's at the foot of the cross. It ain't under my preaching. It's under the authority of Christ. It's under the love of the one who gave his life. You want reconciliation, that's where you find it. If you want to come down to the front and me pray with you, I'll stand here all day. I'm going to tell you now, respond to Jesus. Come share it with me. We'll celebrate with you. Come, I'll pray with you. You call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Folks, the tomb is empty. The Lion is alive. Come to Jesus. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your salvation. I thank you for these that you have gathered here today. I thank you for my brothers and sisters I hadn't seen in a long time. I thank you for the word. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your son. I thank you for redemption. I thank you for hope that doesn't put us to shame because Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. He has authority over death. He has broken his stronghold. He has extended it to us by his grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Amen.